Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to the conclusion of the semester, energy directed towards getting the task done, papers finished, exams to be anticipated, books to be read. We gather together in worship because the one priority that is of a higher priority than all of those good things is to worship the one true and living God. We come together to be reminded that we are not here in order to be here. We are here in order to be here on our way somewhere else, to God's glory. This is an exciting place to be. As I travel around the country and people say, what exactly goes on that campus? I could point to thousands and thousands of multiplied hours in the classroom. I could speak of all the experiences, the teaching, the investment, the faculty, the research. But the most important thing that takes place on this campus is God's work in each of us to prepare us to be who He would call us to be, to train us, to shape us by His Holy Spirit for the ministry that we are called to fulfill. And we are called to fulfill that ministry in one of the weirdest times in human history. Just in case you were suffering under any illusions about the shape of the American mind, just turn on the television if you dare. Take the remote control in hand. Have a stiff drink in the other hand, limited to a carbonated beverage of a non-alcoholic variety. And just watch and listen as Americans act and speak. We are told that we live in a secular age, and of course it is, but it is the strangest form of secularism because every weirdo form of spirituality has seemingly thousands of adherents. We are told that we live in a day of rationalism, and yet reason seems to flee many Americans when it comes to the most basic questions of life. We're told that we live in a postmodern era in which all truth is socially constructed and there is nothing in terms of permanence. All principles are liquid, all structures are plastic, and yet each of us knows in our heart that there are no postmodernists at 33,000 feet. No one wants a postmodern pilot. No postmodern academic wants a postmodern banker. And if you're in trouble, I exhort you, do not seek a postmodern heart surgeon. You want one who believes that your heart is not socially constructed. That believes that the function of the organs in the human body, that is not relative. You want someone who believes in objective truth. It shows the lies of the age. And just in case you have any questions as to whether or not America is headed into serious fruitcake territory, turn on the animal planet. And some of you think I'm talking about that nut with an Australian accent that jumps into a pond filled with saltwater crocodiles and seems to find the thrill. He picks up serpents, deadly snakes, black mambas, king cobras, holds them before his face and says, "She's a beauty." You know, what an epitaph on a gravestone. She was a beauty. But that nut's not the nut I'm talking about. I'm talking about the nut known as the animal psychic. Sonia Fitzpatrick, she also has an accent. You can get away with a lot of nuttiness if you have the right accent. But this woman is a modern-day telepathic Dr. Doolittle. Now, the fact that she exists does not shock me. The fact that a number of Americans would fall for this does not shock me. The fact that a sufficient number would to hold a commercial spot on a major network, that shocks me. Sonia Fitzpatrick claims that she has a connection with the animals. She has a telepathic connection. She's able to hear them. She can feel them. She says that when she encounters an animal, if it's hungry, she feels the hunger pangs. If it's happy, she feels the warmth and the excitement. If it's satisfied, she shares in the animal's satisfaction. Let's hope she doesn't meet a mad Doberman pincher. I don't know what she would feel at that point. She can solve animal problems. You see, most of us don't have the ability to be telepathically in connection with our animals. We have to read them the old way. When they bark, when they cry, when you step on their tail, they cry. You can put a one-to-one equation on that. You know, it doesn't take a great deal of sophisticated communication. Most of us don't have that kind of relationship with our pets. But Sonia Fitzpatrick is able to offer her services as a consultant to those who are having trouble with their pets. In her book, What the Animals Tell Me, she speaks of Jean Lafitte. See, she not only is able to communicate with mammals, she can also commune with the reptiles. Jean Lafitte's a little turtle. The turtle wasn't eating. The turtle was spewing mucus in its tank. Now, at this point, I might note that if I had a turtle doing that, he would be a former turtle. That would be the easiest way of dealing with the problem. But in this case, it was one of her friends that had a 9-year-old boy, and this turtle was his prized pet, and he was upset because the turtle was starving itself to death. And the friend just happened to mention this to Sonia Fitzpatrick, and Fitzpatrick said, she didn't know that I had the gift of communicating with animals. Now imagine being a friend and having that gift and holding it back. You know, what kind of friend is that? So she shared that she had the gift, and the friend said, well, could you come talk to Jean Lafitte? And so in comes the pet psychic. The pet psychic goes over to the turtle, and the turtle communicates. The turtle says that he's frustrated because his feet are slipping on this glass bowl. He doesn't have the food he wants. And most of all, he wants a companion. All he wants is a companion, a friend in his tank, and he wants a goldfish. So the pet psychic communicates this to the pet owner. The pet owner communicates this to the 9-year-old son. The 9-year-old son gets excited, goes out and buys $78 worth of turtle equipment, including a companion. Brings it, put it in a larger tank, a stone on which Jean Lafitte can bask, a rock from which he can swan dive into the water, rocks on the bottom so that his slippery little feet don't slip. And this little goldfish friend, everything is happy. And the next morning, everything is well, but there's no goldfish in the tank. We have to call the pet psychic. The pet psychic came and interrogated the turtle, only to discover that the turtle said, I knew you wouldn't give me the goldfish if I told you I was going to eat him. Now let me ask you a question. How many people are gullible enough to believe in the pet psychic? But then how many people are gullible enough to trust a pet psychic that's duped by a turtle? We are living in a time of the most massive confusion. What is left in the vacuum of post-Christian America is not secularism. Secularism as a public policy is a very real threat. Secularism in the academic elites is a very, very present reality. Anti-supernaturalism has control of a great deal of our population, but let's be reminded that we are not living in a secularized age in terms of it being free of the strangest, most deluded, most dangerous forms of hyper-spirituality. 25 years ago today, a party landing in Guyana discovered 900 bodies in a mass suicide. 25 years ago this morning. And America was shocked. Jim Jones and his followers drinking the infamous poisoned Kool-Aid. And you look back at that and you say 900 victims, 900 men and women and children victims, but what about the thousands and thousands of victims still among us today of these demented, deranged, deficient forms of spirituality? What I want to talk to you about this morning is discovering the real in the midst of the unreal. And my message this morning is going to take a very different shape than I would customarily bring to this pulpit. This is not what would be classically defined as a biblical exposition, but rather by request. I am, start to say, preaching a message, you might even say giving a talk that I've given on university campuses And several here had asked that I would present the same material. And perhaps it will encourage all of us in the task of communicating the gospel in non-church environments, being able to give an evangelistic presentation on a university or college campus and to speak about the most basic issues of life to people who do not customarily think or speak about such things. How do we find the real in the midst of unreality? The world around us is filled with so much artificiality, so much invented reality, so much that we know is not real, virtual reality. How do we find what is really real? I want to suggest to you that we are living at the precipice of a culture shift, and this culture shift is marked by a landscape of abject confusion, a radical reordering of the way we think, of values and morals. Henry Adams was correct looking at the year 1900 as he was writing an autobiographical excerpt. He said that a boy born in the year 1900 would have more in common with a boy born in the time of Moses than with a boy that would be born in the year 2000. And he was so right. The pace of social, ideological, political, economic change over the past century simply boggles the mind. It is impossible for us to quantify, but we recognize that we are living in one of those times of hyperchange, one of those periods of accelerated transition, and it is especially difficult to find the real amidst the unreal in this context, because everything is up for grab. Up for grabs are the most basic concepts of life, reality, truth, meaning, authority, and knowledge. We are living in a postmodern situation. Of that there can be no doubt. And trying to explain the postmodern world to people who are already now breathing its air and drinking its water and absorbing its worldview, we find ourselves talking about a reality that is now just taken for granted by so many Americans, and especially Americans under the age of 35 or 40. The postmodern worldview has been so communicated through music, through the arts, through the cinema, through the university, that it is now taken for granted. Perhaps you've heard the story of the three umpires: a pre-modern umpire, a modern umpire, and a postmodern umpire, representing the pre-modern worldview, the modern worldview, and the postmodern worldview. These three umpires got together to discuss how they do their business, how they make a call, what's a strike and what's a ball. And the pre-modern umpire says, "I call them as they are, an objective understanding of truth. I see it, that's it, I know what it is, a ball's a ball, a strike's a strike, question's over." The modernist umpire says it's not that easy. We all stand from a certain perspective, and we have to have some agreed upon principles whereby, even with our perspectival limitations, we can come up with a way of understanding the reality of balls and the reality of strikes. And he says, "So if you call them as they are, the most I can say is I call them as I see them." The postmodern umpire says, "You are the two most naive human beings I have ever met. There isn't such a thing as a ball. And there isn't such a thing as a strike. We construct our reality in the narrative outliving of our existence. You call them as they are, you call them as you see them, but from my perspective, it ain't nothing till I call it." And that's the culture to which we now address ourselves. That's who we're speaking to. We're speaking to people who, by and large, believe it ain't nothing till I call it. They'll decide what reality is. They will decide what is reasonable. They will decide what is acceptable. They will decide what is constructed. They will decide what is real and what is unreal just on the basis of how it feels, how it seems, or how they would, in a constructivist understanding of truth, rearrange all of this in their own individualistic equation. Finding the real amidst the unreal is a great challenge. And in the midst of all of this, there is this weird universal confusion about spirituality. We are living in an age when spirituality is now the menu of the day. People want their cafeteria line spirituality. They want their individualized spirituality. They want a spiritual dimension to their lives, but they do not want to be told prescriptively what it must be. We are all individuals. Our spirituality should be as individual as we are. We should have as many different forms of spirituality as there are different human beings and different groups and communities who have their own needs and their own language, playing their own language games, trapped in their own cultural linguistic systems. We are living in a time of such confusion that we're even confused about what the confusion is. Let me suggest to you some principles of trying to clarify the unreality around us. Some of these will be counterintuitive. Some of these will be countercultural. But I believe I can justify each of these. Number one, spirituality is the enemy of Christianity. Now, some of you immediately recoil from that and you say, how in the world can spirituality be the enemy of Christianity? After all, we talk about spiritual realities. We worship a God who is spirit. We want to be spiritual people. How in the world can you say that spirituality is the enemy of Christianity? It is because it is. Because spirituality, as conceived in our culture, is about self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-expression. And the God of the Bible is not really interested in our self-esteem and self-expression. He hasn't asked us or invited us to freelance our spirituality. He hasn't invited us to try on his revelation for size. He has not spoken to us in order that we can receive his word and hear his word and then decide that we're going to put it together in some kind of spirituality that will fit what we're already looking for. Spirituality is the enemy of Christianity. Because spirituality tells us that we are to look within for the most basic questions, the most basic truth. We are to look within in order to find ourselves and to find God and to find truth. When Christianity tells us that if we look within, all we're going to find is our own confusion. We're not going to find truth when we look within. We're going to find rationalization. We're not going to find God when we look within. We're going to find ourselves writ large in our own consciousness. We're not going to be liberated from ourselves by looking within. We're going to get further trapped within ourselves. Spirituality is the enemy of Christianity because Christianity is a truth claim, is a message of salvation that tells us that it isn't found within, but it was accomplished without, outside of us, outside of our design, outside of our decision, outside of our own determination. We did not decide to save ourselves. God determined to save us through His Son. Now we are then called to decide. When confronted with the truth, we will either receive it or we will reject it. We will either obey or we will disobey. But we did not come up with this. And we do not find the gospel by looking within. Spirituality is the enemy of Christianity because spirituality tells us that we can find that which is most meaningful to us. And there we can establish our worldview, our philosophy of life, when the reality is that Christianity tells us that God has the right to determine what is meaningful for us. And to present us with His comprehensive truth that may not seem meaningful to us by modern standards of meaningfulness. Going through a bookstore in an airport not too long ago, I saw a title, How to Be a Passionate Buddhist and a Faithful Jew. The main title of the book was Funny, You Don't Look Buddhist. You know, how in the world can you be a passionate Buddhist and a faithful Jew? Judaism is based in revelation. An objective, sovereign God. At least the Old Testament is. And Buddhism is a philosophy of life that is not even theistic. Buddhism finds its supreme value in meaninglessness, nothingness. You can't be a passionate Buddhist and a faithful Jew. Not if Buddhism or Judaism means anything objective. But of course, in a world of spirituality, they're just labels you put on whatever you want to call, whatever you are or claim to be. Spirituality is the enemy of Christianity, and secondly, the general is the enemy of the particular. People in our day want faith, but no particular faith. They want faith as some kind of magical substance tied to their spirituality, but not faith in terms of content, of specific truth claims. There is no general field of religion. There is no generic deity with many names. Here we can see Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, whose words in an interview a few years ago let us know that he will not take in the coronation oath the title Defender of the Faith. He says that's simply too restrictive. He wants to be Defender of Faith. All faith. Whatever faith. In the perfect postmodern Prince of Wales, we have a would-be king with postmodern morals, a postmodern marriage, postmodern sex life, postmodern media advisors, and postmodern deity. Just faith. Defender of faith. But there is no such thing as faith. It's simply not the case that religion is something generic. The closer you look at the various truth claims, the various systems of belief, the more different they appear, not the more similar. The general is the enemy of the particular, and the particular causes great offense in this world. When you hold to a particular truth claim, that's when you get into trouble. If you believe in anything in general, you will be in trouble with no one. But if you believe in anything in particular, you will discover that particular truth has particular enemies, calls forth a particular response, and you'll be in particular trouble. The general is the enemy of the particular. Third, the meaningful is the enemy of the true. The meaningful is the enemy of the true because people say that's meaningful, and they don't really care if it's true. I mean, it's not just the pet psychic. I mean, do most people watching that believe that this nut really communicates with animals? I don't think so. I think she's laughing all the way to the bank. But I think most Americans look at that and say, hey, that's meaningful for someone. Does it bother you that these people drive cars? Does it concern you that they vote? It explains a whole lot. But in the modern worldview, the postmodern culture, we are told that the most elevated claim that can be made about a statement or a worldview or an idea is that it is meaningful. And I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I don't care if it's meaningful or not. Because the most basic question is whether or not it's true. I mean, supposedly, 25 years ago, people found Jim Jones' message to be meaningful. They found it so meaningful, they drank the Kool-Aid. They found it so meaningful, even after hundreds had already died, those in line continued to take the potion. People find these things meaningful. People find Mormonism meaningful, Buddhism meaningful, Hinduism meaningful. They find so much meaning in them that if you go to the Pakistani-Indian border today, you will find people who find Hinduism so meaningful they will kill Muslims, and Muslims who find Islam so meaningful they will kill Hindus. There's no lack of meaning there. Just the absence of truth. Now, you can imagine how imperialistic that sounds, how prejudicial and totalitarian, according to the postmodern worldview, that appears to be. But the meaningful is the enemy of the truth, and sometimes it is the enemy of the truth very close at home. I honestly believe that one of the most dangerous places, spiritually speaking, is in an evangelical Bible study. Because in the typical evangelical Bible study, taking place in churches, in homes, on college campuses, all over America, people sit down, they each have a Bible. They open the Bible on their lap, and they will choose a text. They'll read the verse. Sheila, why don't you read the verse? Sheila reads the verse. And you know what's then asked of Sheila? What does that mean to you? And Sheila, speaking out of the deep recesses of Sheila, tells us what that means to her. That's so cool. Then we'll go to the next person. Travis, what does this mean to you? Oh, it doesn't mean to Travis what it meant to Sheila. To Sheila, it meant she could buy a new car. To Travis, it means that it's going to impact his dating life. Oh, what about Charles? It means something different to Charles. Have you ever been in one of those things when you just wanted to stop and say, folks, I don't care what it means to you. I really don't. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but it doesn't even matter what it means to you. What does it mean? What is it saying? What is God saying to us through His Word? What is the objective reality of the text? What does it mean? I don't want to ask Sheila. I don't want to ask Travis. I don't want to ask Charles. Let's ask the text. But we're living in a world in which the meaningful is the enemy of the true. David Brooks, in his book, Bubbos in Paradise, says that most Americans have adopted a religious worldview that he calls flexidoxy. They believe very strongly in something for now. But the next experience that comes along, they'll change it. It's so flexible. Flexidoxy allows them to be fervent believers in anything now and in something else next. We understand that the meaningful is the enemy of the true, not only out there in the postmodern world, lost in its secular confusion, but sometimes right here among those who claim to be evangelicals. Fourth, the artificial is the enemy of the real. We're living in a time of synthetic religion. People confuse self-fulfillment for salvation. They're looking for therapeutic fixes. George Sim Johnson says that most baby boomers and their heirs, their children, and their grandchildren have a break glass in case of emergency God. It is a form of spirituality that is just there when it is desperately needed. It's not real, because if it were real, it would have to be a living, breathing thing that would make claim upon us all the time. But it isn't even really claimed to be real. It's just there. It's artificial, and it's there for when we need it. We can break the glass and grab it, but when we grab it, it's going to be whatever we say it is. It's an artificial thing. We put it together, and yet this artificiality, again, is not something that's just out there in the world. It's often right here in the church, where far too many Christians think they can put together Christianity like it's a Lego system, and they can build whatever kind of structure they want, what works for them, what's meaningful to them, without understanding that this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is a comprehensive system of truth. Christianity is not there so that we can each wiggle our way into meaning, so that we can find the truth God has given to us in His Son and in His Word, and there find salvation. Fifth, the quest is the enemy of the journey. So many Americans think they're on this open-ended quest. We're just out there trying to find meaning. We're out there trying to find spirituality. We're out there trying to find ourselves. We're trying to find God. We're trying to find salvation. And so we're on a quest. And in the postmodern world, most people think that their life is best understood as a quest in order to get somewhere, to gain something, to see something, to know something, to experience something. And so this is a generation now that wants to experience everything, because in the quest, you don't know what you're missing until you try it. And in the limits of experience, you find the thrill of discovery, and there just might be the meaning. And so we understand that in this younger generation, they will jump out of airplanes with surfboards, and I presume parachutes. And they will do all kinds of things. In the 60s and the 70s, the drug culture was very much directed towards just finding this, the limits of this experience, and going on a quest, this personal quest to find meaning. But Christianity is not a quest. It is a journey. Just think of the powerful metaphor of the Christian life you find in something like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is a journey. We are on our way. We are a pilgrim people, but we are not on some kind of open-ended quest to some undefined destination. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the followers of a way. We are being led, and we are being directed towards a sure and certain destination. There are twists and turns along the journey, But it is not some kind of open-ended quest where we are just looking at an infinite landscape and heading off in our own direction. No, Christianity is understood as following a way that is a journey, but it's not a quest. Six, the immediate is the enemy of the enduring. We live in an age of just add water meals, put it in the microwave and push the button and it's ready. We live in an age where instant experience is the expectation. Instant fulfillment is the goal. We want everything now and we want nothing that is old. We don't want old truth. We don't want old technology. We don't even want old software. We're living in an age in which one of the major environmental challenges we are now told that will face this country is what to do with useless high technology. Do you realize right now if you want to help people and or help an institution across the ocean, and reason would say that if an institution updates its computer system, that a computer system that's now just 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, it ought to still have a lot of usefulness, and we ought to package that up and send it somewhere to someone who can use it, and that doesn't work anymore. Because it costs more to ship the material than it would be to buy new stuff over there. We're living in an age of the disposable. We're living in the age where the immediate is so immediate that anything that is even slightly old is seen as past and useless and wasted. And along comes Christianity to say that God spoke to us in a book, a really old book, a very old book with eternal truth. This generation largely doesn't see anything as eternal. The worldview in which it has been steeped rejects the very idea of eternity. Everything is in the immediate. Even 5 or 10 years out on the horizon seems like an infinity away. They want God on tap and experience on order. They want everything now. Don't wait. Have it now. But the immediate is the enemy of the enduring, because as Christians, we have to point backwards. And that is very awkward in this postmodern moment, to point backwards. Where do you find reality? Backwards. This world doesn't look backwards for any kind of reality. In medicine, do you look backwards? Do you use leeches? Do we bleed people with infections? No. The scientists don't look backwards. Do we look backwards in order to discover whether the sun is circling the earth or the earth the sun? We don't look backwards in terms of geography. I love old globes and old maps. But if you're going anywhere, don't use them. I have a map from 1780 of the United States that has Florida about the size of Antarctica. I grew up there. It's not so. But it looked that way in 1780. We don't look backward for math. We don't look backward for economic theory. We don't look backward for family wisdom, do we? Not really. We don't look backward at all. But along comes the Christian to say, you want to know what's really real? You want to know what's really true? You want to know how to find God? You want to know who God is? You want to know what salvation is? You want to know how to find salvation? You want to know what meaning is? You want to know how to find real meaning? Look backward. How far backward? The 60s? Like, wow. No. What about the first century? What about the 6th century B.C.? The immediate is the enemy of the enduring. Seventh, the pretty is the enemy of the beautiful. One of the key insights of the Christian worldview, and one that is most overlooked, is the reality that we alone know what the transcendentals are. Now, you knew you wanted something to take home from chapel, so this is it. The transcendentals. The good, the beautiful, and the true. According to the Christian worldview, the good, the beautiful, and the true are good and beautiful and true because the God who is good and beautiful and true has established what is good and what is beautiful and what is true, and furthermore has established that they are one thing. That is the amazing insight of the Christian worldview. The good, the beautiful, and the true are one thing. If you really understand the Christian worldview, you understand that we believe that nothing can be good without being true. Nothing can be true without being beautiful. Nothing can be beautiful and false. Nothing can be true and unreal. The good, the beautiful, and the true all fit together. They are absolutely united, but not in this culture. Not in this culture. This culture confuses the pretty with the beautiful. Pretty is a matter of that which is attractive to the eyes. Beauty is not always attractive to the eyes. The Christian worldview points us beyond pretty to beautiful. We are to see the beauty in every single human being, regardless of whether the fashion magazines would consider this individual pretty. Why? Because they are beautiful, because they're made in God's image. But you don't know that if you're only looking for pretty. We also know in the Christian worldview that the true and the beautiful are the same. Nothing beautiful can lie. There is no beautiful falsehood. There is no beautiful lie. There are pretty falsehoods. There are pretty lies. They can be dressed up and made so attractive, but they are not beautiful. The good, the beautiful, and the true are all held together, and we could say so much more about that. But the unity of the transcendentals is one of the missing features of the postmodern mind. They want to divide good from true, true from beautiful, beautiful from good. And what you end up with is the insanity of a modern culture that can't tell the real from the unreal, confuses the pretty and the beautiful, and tries to call things that are evil, beautiful, and things that are good, untrue. It's difficult to reach a culture steeped in that level of confusion. But that's our challenge, to point beyond the pretty to the beautiful, to point beyond the reliable to the true, to point to the unity of all truth in God. 8, the myth is the enemy of the gospel. We are living in an age where spirituality, constructed reality, all of these things come together in the form of myths, and we revel in our myths in the modern world. We put them into movies, whether it's Star Wars or The Matrix or whatever may be your particular thrill, or the movie of the moment, or the literature of the decade. It is about a myth that is being rolled out. It is being submitted for consideration, and people find it meaningful. That's the big response to the Matrix movies. They are so meaningful. Well, what does that mean? There are people who genuinely believe that the Christian gospel is just one myth set out among others. And so you choose your myth, and in this confusion of myths, you just decide what's going to work for you, and you put it all together. And the most infamous encounter I have seen lately in terms of the issue of myth, some of you are old enough to remember Joseph Campbell's works on myth and how PBS just went absolutely agoggle over him, and you couldn't turn on public television for a while without meeting Joseph Campbell and his myth of the hero and talking about how we all have myths. And that reached, of course, the greatest intellectual of our age, Bill Moyers. Bill Moyers is always there to think that everything is meaningful. Now, we won't point out that he was trained in a Southern Baptist seminary before he departed the faith. But Bill Moyers did an interview with George Lucas, the writer of the Star Wars myth. And in that interview, he said to him, he said, "You know, we live by myth, do we not?" And George Lucas said, "Of course we live by myth. We live by myth. And the one thing we know when we say we live by myth is that we find it within." And Moyer says, "That is so right. We find it within." But the myth is the enemy of the gospel, because the gospel is not something we find within, and it's not rolled out for meaning, and it's not submitted for our consideration. It is addressed to us by revelation. It comes to us not from within, but from without. It tells us that we are not a species in need of meaning, but a race in need of redemption, and that is an altogether different thing. How do we know the real from the unreal? I direct you to the Gospel of John, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and to those who were his own, they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what we encounter in this text is the contradiction. It is the repudiation to the confusion of our age. It speaks not of meaning, but of truth. A truth that is more meaningful than anything human beings would call meaning. We are here introduced in this passage to the causative principle of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did the Word do? He created all things so that nothing was made without Him. The causative principle of the universe is the Logos. It explains, he explains why there is something rather than nothing. He explains why this planet, why this species, why this world. But John 1 tells us that the causative principle is also the explanatory principle. The Logos is the reason that gives meaning to the world, that gives intelligibility to the world. Without the Word, without the Logos, there would be no world. And without the wisdom of the Logos, without the intelligibility of the Logos, without the reason given to us by the Logos, without the capacity for thinking given to us by the Logos, we would know nothing. The causative principle is the explanatory principle. But furthermore, we are told in John chapter 1, that the causative principle is the explanatory principle, is the redemptive principle. The Word came, He took on human flesh, He dwelt among us. He who created the world, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, the eternal Logos, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He did not come in order to help us find the meaning within. He came to save us from our sins. He did not come in order to invite us on a quest, but to claim us as His people. He did not come in order to show us what was pretty. He died on the most ugly cross imaginable. But He was beautiful. As the prophet Isaiah helped us to see, it wasn't a physical beauty. It was the beauty of the atoning Son of God. He did not come in order to tell us that we should construct our own reality, but He called us to become His disciples. He came in order that we might have life, and life abundantly. We are living in a world that can't tell the real from the unreal, the false from the true. We're living in a time of such confusion that we no longer are shocked by the most shocking forms of unreality, self-deception, and artificial spirituality. Our challenge as Christians is to address this world with the big picture of the glory of God, to point them to the ultimate reality of the Creator God, who has spoken and who redeems us from our sins. We've got a big challenge in this generation. But God in His sovereignty has chosen this generation of Christians to address this generation of confusion. And we can't do it simply by talking to ourselves. We've got to go out and talk to the world. And we've got to pray for wisdom from on high to know how we can address a world of this much confusion with the clarity of the gospel. But it is a priority we cannot miss, a responsibility we cannot evade, a challenge it's high time to take up. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for its power. We are so thankful for its clarity. We are so thankful that you show us reality and pull us out of the unreality of our own minds. You pull us out of looking within to looking to you. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your Son, our Savior. May we follow him, not in a quest, but in a journey. Not following him to find mere meaning, but to know the truth. Not following him just in order to find spirituality, but instead to be claimed by the gospel and to be made new men and new women in Christ. Father, may you address us to the world, and through us, may you communicate your gospel.